For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. Now that, I think you'll all agree, is a very noble passage. One of the great and striking masterpieces of literature. But in addition to that, of course, it is a tremendously important passage. Because here we find this great and mighty man, the Apostle Paul, telling us a little bit about himself. He didn't normally do that, but he does so at this point. And he tells us something about his work as an apostle and as a preacher of the gospel. Now, the reason that led him to do this is quite simple. We are told that he, partly in this epistle and partly in this first epistle to the Corinthians, it was that there was a good deal of misunderstanding in the minds of many people with respect to the apostle, as to whether he was entitled to call himself an apostle. In other words, there were certain people creating trouble in the life of the church at Corinth on this very matter. They were querying Paul's authority, and therefore they were querying his message. There was great trouble very often in the early church due to that kind of thing. So the apostle, in order to deal with this misunderstanding that had arisen, which was not only causing trouble in the church, but likewise, of course, preventing the witness of the church from being as effective as it should have been in the lives of men and women round and about them as a church, the apostle takes it up. Even now, his concern is not about himself. He didn't care very much what people said about him personally and individually. He's already told these people that in the first epistle. He says, with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of men's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. He wasn't concerned merely to defend himself, but he has to take up the matter because involved in the apostle himself and his whole position was the message that he had preached. If they could cast doubt upon him as the messenger, in the same way they were able to cast doubt upon the validity and the truth of the message which he had delivered. So the questions were, who is this man Paul? Why should we listen to him? Why should we accept his message? In other words, you see, the problem raised was this great problem of authority. Now, I think that this is still a very great problem with a large number of people. They say, now, I hear you preaching that gospel. But the question I want to know is this, why should I believe it? Why should I believe what you're saying? What's your authority for what you're saying? I believe there are many who are not Christians this evening simply because they stumble at this whole question and matter of authority. You see, you say this, but there are other people who are contradicting everything you say. And there are others who are saying that there's nothing in this at all, and they're turning to philosophies and to various other ideas and teachings. Now they say, why should we listen at all to this message of yours? It's a very important question. The Christian is a man who should know what he believes, and he should know further why he believes it. Christianity, you know, isn't just some vague feeling. To be a Christian doesn't just mean that you've got a nice feeling inside you, and that you're a brotherly, friendly fellow. No, no, you can be all that without Christianity at all. There are many nice people who are not Christians. There are many good people who are not Christians. There are many friendly, brotherly people, people doing an exceedingly great amount of good work. They're not Christians at all, and they don't pretend to be. So to be a Christian is none of those things. The Christian, I say, is a man who believes something primarily, and he knows exactly why he believes it. Now, the apostle was very vitally concerned that these people should know exactly the position. They should know who he was, his authority as an apostle, and they should know, therefore, the authority with which he spoke, and why they should, therefore, pay heed and attention to what he had to say. This especially over and against people whom in the 11th chapter later on he refers to as false apostles who are not apostles. People who are preaching lies, contradicting the truth, as the apostle had been preaching it. Well, very well, you can see that this is a very important and a very urgent matter today. The apostle here in a service tells us why he was preaching at all. And he tells us at the same time what he was preaching. I know of no better passage, no better statement, which really puts the modern position, it seems to me, very clearly and in a nutshell, as it were, before us. You see, we are still in the same position. People are still asking, why should I believe it? Why should I bank my whole future upon it? People are asking that question. Why does the Christian church go on? What justification have you got for standing before the world at a time like this and preaching that very message? Well, now then, here, I say, is his great answer, which we are going to begin to look at this evening. Now, it seemed to me that a very good way of approaching the whole thing is to remind ourselves very hurriedly once more of the background of the story of this extraordinary man. Why is it important? Why is it important for us to know something about this Apostle Paul? Well, the answer is this. Our whole authority at this moment, my whole authority as a preacher of this gospel in this pulpit, ultimately rests upon the testimony and the witness of these apostles. This same Apostle Paul, in writing his epistle to the Ephesians, tells them that the church, the Christian church, is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. Very well. It's very important, therefore. You can't brush this man aside. There are more of his letters in this New Testament than anybody else's. And throughout the centuries, this man's teaching has been presented to the world as the gospel. These apostles, he's one of them. But now, his case, you remember, is a very special one. The other apostles had been with the Lord Jesus Christ during the 3 years of his ministry. Peter, John, Jude. These men had been with the Lord Jesus Christ. They had traveled with him. They'd heard his sermons and addresses. They'd seen him working the miracles. And they were with him watching when he was crucified and died. They saw him after his resurrection. You remember they were gathered together in an upper chamber and he appeared to them and spoke to them. They were with him when he was taken up into heaven from the Mount Olivet. They were all gathered together in Jerusalem on that great and notable day of Pentecost when the Holy Ghost came down upon them and filled them with power and understanding and sent them out as blazing preachers of this message concerning Jesus and the resurrection. But this man was not with them. This man was then Saul of Tarsus. And as you remember, he told King Agrippa and that Roman governor Festus on that occasion, he was not only a Pharisee, but he was an opponent of Christianity. He hated it. All he heard about this Jesus of Nazareth, he abominated, he reviled his name. And as he goes on to say, he thought he was doing God's service by massacring Christians and blaspheming the name of Christ and persecuting these Christians. He was exceedingly mad. He thought it was all wrong. I verily thought with myself, he said, that I ought to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. And he did so. And yet here he is preaching the gospel. Now then, here is the great question. What turned him into a preacher? Why did he ever preach Jesus Christ and him crucified? What's his authority? What explains this man? You've got to start with it. Why do his letters appear here with those of these others? Why are they put alongside the four Gospels? Well, you've had the answer already in the reading of that 26th chapter of the book of the Acts of the Apostles at the beginning. It was that thing that happened on the road to Damascus. Here is a man who suddenly, while he's going down the road breathing out threatenings and slaughter against Christ and his people, suddenly sees the light in the heaven above the shining and the brightness of the sun. and that blessed face, and the voice crying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? It is hard for thee to kick against the pricks. And he replied, saying, Who art thou, Lord? And the answer came back, I am Jesus, who thou persecutest. And from that moment, this man was not the same. Completely changed. He becomes a preacher of the gospel. He becomes one of the apostles. He's put into the same position as those others who'd been with the Lord during the 3 years, and whom he'd chosen out of all his followers to be this inner circle, whom he taught and whom he trained and to whom he gave his message. He's added to them. And so he stands with them and as one of them, preaching this message. Now then, that's his background. And amongst other places that he'd visited as a preacher was this town of Corinth. And as the result of his preaching, many people there had seen the truth, their whole lives had been changed as his had been changed, and they'd become members of the Christian church. And he's now writing to them. And he reminds them of certain things about himself and his preaching. That was his ultimate authority. He had seen the risen Lord. No man could be an apostle if he hadn't seen the risen Lord. The apostle was primarily a witness to the resurrection. And he, as one born out of due time, as he puts it in his first epistle, as one born out of due time, he saw him. And so he became a witness. Now then, listen to what he says about his way of preaching. And these things are very important. Notice his negatives. What does he preach? Well, he tells them here quite plainly, we preach not ourselves. The apostle didn't talk about himself. He wasn't preaching to please himself. He's very concerned about this. People were suggesting that he had been doing that very thing. That he was doing this in order to make himself some great one. That he was doing it in order to make money. There were all sorts of hack orators going round the world then, as they still are. And they were making a living out of it. And that some suggested that that was the truth about this man. He says, look here. He says, I can appeal to your consciences that this wasn't true. He says, we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handing the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. He says, in other words, I welcome investigation. You can examine me and all I've done and said. I'm not afraid. He said, I call your consciences to witness that that is what I did. He wasn't out to preach himself. He wasn't out to get a following. He wasn't out to become popular. He wasn't out to make a name for himself. Ah, my friends, these things are important. There are many people in the world tonight who are speaking solely in order to do something for themselves. I don't want to be unfair to them, but there are many in politics who are doing that. They're primarily concerned about themselves and their own careers. Isn't that very often true about our newspapers? We're told a great deal today that they're keeping their eye on the costs and on circulation. It must pay. The first thing about a newspaper is that it must pay. Not that it gives news any longer, you see, but that it must pay. So everything's going to be geared to this one idea. It's got to pay. Truth, everything becomes subservient to that. It must pay. And we've ever had examples of newspapers changing their policy because they saw the one they were adopting wasn't very popular. So they switch it over. They drop certain things and take up others. Now, that's what the world is full of. The world is full of this kind of dishonesty. Every man out for himself. And the ultimate motive is self-aggrandizement in some shape or form. Popularity. Having a great crowd to listen. Great congregations. Great this, great that. Oh, no, says Paul. I preach not myself. I'm not concerned about myself. He said, I ask you to bear witness and testimony to that fact. You bring a single instance or illustration, he said, of where I did anything or was in any way governed by self-consideration. No, no, not myself. But then, not only that, and following from it, of course, he wasn't out to please men. We have renounced, he says, the hidden things of dishonesty. Not walking in craftiness. Ah, you see, There are many men who are concerned to please us, and they flatter us. And they use their guile and their flattery. Why? Well, of course, as I say, in order to be successful. That's why the newspapers are always praising us in some shape or form. We are never wrong. It's always somebody else. It's always something else. If you want to be popular, you've got to praise people. And the more you praise them, the more they'll like it, and the more they'll take from you. Oh, you look at it on your wireless and television, and you get it there. Oh, the whole time, in a sense, they're playing up to you, getting at you, getting around you. No, no, says Paul, I don't do that. I've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, and I don't walk in craftiness. Oh, the craft that is being manifested and used in this modern world. How they get at us, wheedle us, get round us, persuade us. Craftiness, the subtlety of the advertising, and all these other things. It's done deliberately in order to catch us and to entice us. And there are people who are doing that with their messages, with what they teach and preach. That's their one interest, so they're men pleasers. Now, says Paul, I'll put you into the witness box. Can any of you, he said, say honestly that I was just playing up to you and pleasing you, saying the things I knew you'd like to hear, telling you how wonderful you were, telling you that you'd never had a chance really, that you mustn't believe that you're a sinner, that of course you're a very good fellow, that all that talk about sin, it's all wrong. Man's a very wonderful creature. He's a very noble being. There's nothing really wrong in him. If only he had a chance. Now, says Paul, can anybody say that I preached that to you? Did I use any of this guile or dishonesty, this craftiness? Did I try to ingratiate myself with you by pleasing you and flattering you and just giving you the thing you wanted and the thing I knew you wanted? And on it went. No, no, says Paul, you know perfectly right. Well, that it isn't true. He's already said this to these Corinthians in his first epistle. You see, he said there at the very beginning that he came unto them at the first, in weakness, fear, and much trembling, and my speech and my preaching, he said, was not with enticing words of men's wisdom. He deliberately avoided that. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified, he said. He didn't put on any show. He did nothing to attract them. I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. He didn't start lecturing on Greek philosophy and then on Greek art and sculpture and all the rest of it, and then at the end just bring in a little bit of gospel. No, no, there was none of that. He never lectured. He preached, and preached in utter simplicity from the beginning. Not with enticing words of men's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. That was his speech and his wisdom, the wisdom of God, he says. And here he's really repeating this self-same thing. There was nothing, he said, at all to attract anybody save the plain statement of the truth. He hadn't got a paid choir. He hadn't got some form of preliminary entertainment just to soften the audience a little bit and to get them into the right psychological condition for him to do what he wanted with them. None of that at all. There was nothing. You remember when he first came to Europe? He arrived at a little place, a city called Philippi. Now, this is to me one of the most astounding things that has ever happened in the whole course of human history. Christianity comes for the first time to Europe when the Apostle Paul entered the city of Philippi. Europe at the time was completely pagan. Here comes this messenger of Christ. How do you think he opened his campaign in Philippi? Well, of course, we know what's done today, you see. You first of all get at the organs of advertising and propaganda, and so on. You try to get the mayor of the town, the Lord Mayor, whatever he may chance to be, to come at your inaugural meeting, and you put on a great show. You make a great impression. Do you know what Paul did? He walked round the town for a few days, and he heard that there was a group of women, a little group of women, of Jewish women, that met on Sunday afternoons. Not in the city, but outside the city wall, by the side of a little river. Just a little group of women who met together to pray to God. And this man went out that Sunday afternoon, and without anybody knowing that he was there at all, or that anything at all was happening, he just went out and sat down by the side of the women and spake to them the word of God. That's how he began his Christian campaign in Europe. He was doing the same thing in Corinth. Not as a man pleaser, not using any craft or dishonesty, not getting at people, not getting round people in order to be able to boast of his results. No, no. He says he's renounced all that. He doesn't come in at all. Wait a minute, there's one other thing. He says he doesn't adulterate the gospel either, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. This is very important. What he means is this: he didn't adulterate it. He gave it them as it was. He didn't mix his own ideas with it. He didn't say, "No, I don't quite like this, I don't agree with this." He didn't say, "I know they won't like that if I say that, so I won't say that, I'll keep that back. And I know they're Greeks and they're philosophers. Well, of course, I must bring in a bit of that." He said, "No, I didn't do it. I didn't handle the word of God deceitfully. I didn't adulterate it. I didn't introduce my own ideas. I didn't take anything out because I didn't think they'd like it. I didn't add or subtract. I didn't adulterate or pollute. I gave it exactly as it was." That's what he tells us. Listen to him. This is how he puts it here. He uses a very interesting word. He says he's renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What's he mean? Well, this is what he's saying. Take this word manifesting. What an interesting word. Do you know what he's really saying? He said, "You know, this is what I was doing." He said, "I, you know, was just like the men who worked the curtain at the theater. People gather together, the curtain's down. They see nothing, nothing's happening. But there's a man whose job it is, at least I take it that it must be, I once had to do it as a boy in school, whose sole purpose was to pull back the curtains or send them up, whichever it is." Now that's the kind of word the apostle uses. He says, "All I did was this. I just drew back the curtain. I just manifested the truth. I allowed them to see it. It wasn't I. I was just the man who pulled back the obstruction so that they might see." That's the meaning of manifestation. Making visible. Unfolding. Holding forth. These are the words. Making bare. These are the meanings of this great word that he here uses. And this is the whole essence of the matter. "Now," says the apostle, "my one great fear was this, that I myself, in any shape or form, should come between the people and this. My job is to manifest the truth, so I get out of the way, so that they don't see me, but they see it." He is very concerned about this. I've reminded you already, I repeat it, he tells them all that in that second chapter of the first epistle. That's why, you see, when he went to Corinth, he went in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Fancy this man, the Apostle Paul. He was fearful. He was in much trembling. What was he trembling about? Why was he nervous? Was he afraid of the congregation? Not at all. He knew that he knew much more than they did. He was an unusually able man, a man who'd been trained brilliantly as a Pharisee and had done magnificently in his examinations. He's a colossus. He's a genius. And yet he says he was in weakness, fear, and much trembling. What was he trembling about? Was he afraid that some clever fellow'd get up at the end and ask a question he couldn't answer? You know, the catch questions, you know. There are people who go around doing that from meeting to meeting. Catch questions. Oh, I've got him. Was he trembling because of that? Is that man going to get up and suddenly floor me? Of course he wasn't. This man, by all his background and his training and his ability and his mastery of his subject, as he demonstrates in these epistles, was ready to take on the whole universe. He was afraid of nobody in that sense, so that when he went to Athens, he could face a congregation of Stoics and Epicureans without turning a hair, without feeling a moment's nervousness in and of itself over that. He'd preach to Nero in Rome, he says. He's ready to preach everybody. He's a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. He's ready to stand everywhere. And yet he says he's trembling. What's he trembling about? Oh, I'm telling you, there was only one reason for his trembling. This was his one fear, that anyhow, somehow, he himself, his person, his personality, or what he said, should in any way come between the people and the seeing of the truth. His job is to manifest it. Not with these other ways and means and methods. Keeps himself out and all the methods. Manifesting the truth. Now that, he tells these people here, was the way in which he preached this gospel. Now then, here's the question. Why all this? Why was he like this? Why has he renounced the chicanery and the trickery and the cleverness and the rhetorical devices that the Greek philosophers and orators indulged so much in? Why has he renounced it all? Well, here is the answer. And it's a most important answer. What the apostle tells us as the reasons why he himself behaved in this way are as cogent and as applicable tonight as they were when he first wrote them. Why did he behave like this? Or let me put my question in another way. Why should you listen to this man's message this evening? Because what I'm doing is nothing but this. I'm simply the man working the curtain that you may hear the message of this man of God, this message that comes with apostolic authority. Why should you listen to it? Well, here are the apostle's own answers. I would divide them into general and into particular. Here is his first reason for behaving like this and preaching in this way. That he knows that everything that he's doing is in the sight of God. We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience. In the sight of God. You don't understand this, men, until you understand that. That was the controlling principle of his life. That was the thing that governed everything. It's the key to the understanding of his character and his behavior. In the sight of God. That's why he didn't use any tricks. That's why he didn't use any flattery. That's why he didn't introduce his own ideas and adulterate the message. He says, everything I do is in the sight of God. You know, he was so concerned about this that he goes on repeating it. We've got the same thing in the next chapter, chapter 5, in verses 10 and 11. Listen to him. He said, beginning at verse 9, wherefore, he says, we labor, that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that every one may receive the things done in his body according to that he hath done, whether it be good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are made manifest unto God, and I trust also are made manifest in your consciences. You see, he was obsessed by this. He goes on repeating it. It's here in many places in these two great epistles. What's it mean? Well, you see, what it means is this. Nothing mattered to the apostle except what he was like in the sight of God. What's it matter what men think? It's what God thinks that matters. Men are here today and gone tomorrow. They express their judgments and their opinions, but they'll soon be dead and standing before God. Oh, says Paul, what's the point and the value of gaining a little passing notoriety and popularity and money and fame from men who soon themselves will be moved off the scene? And I and they with me will have to stand before God. My dear friend, you know that's what makes a meeting like this unique in the world this evening. I mean like this any other Christian meeting where this gospel is being manifested. It's altogether different from every other type and kind of meeting. I don't want to criticize them. I don't want to detract from their value. It's no part of the preaching of the gospel to say that there is no value in art or in literature or in politics or in any one of these things. All right, go to the meetings, do what you like. But all I'm saying is this. that when you're here as you are at this moment and are listening to this gospel, there is this unique factor. You are listening, you know, in the sight and in the presence of God. I don't matter. Doesn't matter who's in this pulpit as long as he's manifesting this gospel. You see, what matters is not how I preach nor what I say. It's this, that you should realize that you are listening in the sight of God. God is here. God is looking upon us. This is God's house. Now this is the thing, says the apostle. There was no need to argue. I was in no difficulties. The one thing that he knew was that the eye of God was upon him. And you see, the moment a man knows that, it affects everything that he does. How easy it is for all of us to be clever in argument and disputation, isn't it? And to express my views, what I think. What I think about God and heaven and hell, and about Paul and about the gospel. I can sit in my armchair, I and the other men, if you like, can smoke our pipes and we can have a wonderful discussion. And I'm saying what I think and what I believe is right and wrong, and put the whole world in order, and God in his place. Yes, my friend, you can do that sort of thing, you know, until you realize that you are in the sight of God. This man Paul had been putting Christ in his place, hadn't he, for years, and doing it very successfully. Persecuting and massacring these Christians, driving them, causing them to blaspheme. I verily thought with myself that I should do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. He'd been putting Christ in his place, brilliant as he was as a Pharisee and an expert in the law. Always winning the argument, always getting the applause, the great favorite of all the Jews and the Pharisees particularly. A wonderful man. Ah, yes. He went on doing that and doing it very successfully. Until when? Oh, I'll tell you. Until he was in the sight of the Son of God on the road to Damascus. Until those eyes looked down upon him. In the sight of Christ. In the sight of God. And he couldn't go on with that rubbish for another second. And my dear friend, the first thing that all of us has to do in this life, and the first thing you've got to do, especially if you're not a Christian, is just this. Is to realize that everything you do and say is done in the sight of God, the Almighty God. Oh, if we but realized that, there'd be much less talking and cleverness and argumentation. Do you remember poor old Job? Job in his trouble with the boils and the elephantiasis or whatever it was, I don't know. There he was, scraping, scratching himself, arguing with these false friends, and saying things about God. And then God appeared to him and manifested himself to him, and began to speak to him. And Job realized that he was in the sight of God, and that God's eye was upon him, and what does he do? He tells us, he puts his hand upon his mouth. Oh, what fools we are. We speak and express our opinions, and God, the Almighty, is looking down upon us. My friend, you are in the sight of God. That was why the apostle behaved as he did. There's no room for cleverness when you know that God is watching. There's no room for dishonesty when you know that everything you're doing is being seen. No, no, he did it in the sight of God. But that's not his only reason, you know. He says he has a second reason, and his second reason was this. It was his concern for the Corinthians. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves. You are servants, for Jesus' sake. What's he mean? Well, he means this, you see. He behaved like this because he'd got this living concern for the people to whom he preached. He makes himself their servant. He says elsewhere in the first epistle that he was the servant of all men. This great man, this mighty genius. He makes himself the servant of these Corinthians and all others. And you remember the sort of people they were? He has reminded them of that in this first epistle in the 6th chapter and in the 9th verse. There were terrible things going on. You know, Corinth was a seaport. Don't forget that, a cosmopolitan town. They'd got a university, incidentally, but universities don't affect the Dockland area, do they? Neither do they affect their own area. This was the sort of thing that happens. Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? Be not deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. Those are the people to whom he was preaching, but he says, I'm your servant. I made myself your servant. Why? Oh, because he was concerned about their souls. This man had come to see the truth himself, and he knew that the truth about himself was the truth about all others. He realized their position. And he says, I was trembling, lest in any way I might stand between you and this glorious, liberating truth. He says, I trembled, lest I added something myself and took the edge off the gospel somewhere. Because, you see, if he'd started flattering them and telling them what good, fine fellows they were, and all the rest of it, they wouldn't have been convicted of their sin. And he knew that if they were not convicted of their sin, that ultimately they wouldn't truly believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. So he held nothing back. He didn't trim the message. He didn't adulterate it, of course. Many said that he was a fool. He tells them all that in the first epistle. He says, I've become a fool for Christ's sake. They were saying, who is this man, this babbler? Ah, this man, he knows no philosophy. Just listen to him with a simple message, Jesus Christ and him crucified. And listen to what he says about us. He says, we're all sinners. Well, that didn't trouble him at all. You see, he wasn't out for popularity. His business was to tell those people the truth. For if they didn't know the truth about themselves, they'd never believe the gospel. And the result of that would be that they would be eternally lost. So his very concern for them worked with his fear of the Lord and the judgment seat of Christ to make him say the truth and nothing but the truth. The man who tells you what a good fellow you are is no friend to you, you know. You may say he's a fine fellow. You say, that's the gospel I like. Not always this sin business. Not always this condemnation. Not always trying to make us miserable. Not always trying to frighten us against hell. I want something positive and constructive. I want a man to talk about politics and give his view on the international situation. I want a man to tell us how good life is and how beautiful it can be made. Do you? Well, if you do, all I've got to say is that you're a fool. What we all need to know is the truth, the facts. The plain, unvarnished truth about ourselves. You know, says Paul, it was my concern for you that made me preach as I did. I didn't want you to miss anything of it. I wanted you to get it in detail and understand it so that your whole life might be taken up by it. You, for your sakes. Not only for my own sake in the sight of God, because I'm accountable for what I'm doing, but for your sakes. I was cruel to be kind. I probed the wound as the doctor was really concerned about his patient's health and not about his own popularity does. It was because I was anxious that you should be healed. Ourselves, you are servants for Jesus' sake. And that brings me to my last point. This was the third last general reason which the great apostle had for preaching in the manner that he did, eschewing the arts and the artfulness and the chicanery and the dishonesty and all the craftiness. For Jesus' sake. Well, you notice he goes on saying this in different ways, and we'll have to come back to this. We preach not ourselves, well, what then? Christ Jesus as Lord. That's the grand motive. And of course, in view of this man's history, none of us should be surprised that that was his chiefest and his grandest motive of all. Christ Jesus. The glory of Christ. He's got it here everywhere. He keeps on repeating it. He says, if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord. This is it. God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts. What for? To give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. My dear friend, this is Christianity. And this is the starting point. You see, the thing that should concern every one of us this evening is not primarily whether we feel happy or miserable, not whether we feel lonely or friendly, not whether we got a nice comfortable feeling in us or whether we haven't. I'll go further. What should be uppermost in our minds and in our concern at this moment is not even whether there's going to be another war, nor what they're going to do with these horrible bombs. It is this. Your knowledge of God and of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. Oh, says Paul, I'm not out to please men. My one supreme desire is to give glory unto him, ourselves, your servants. Yes, but for Jesus' sake. What is Paul? Well, he tells us at the beginning of most of his letters. He starts out by saying, Paul, the servant, which means the bondslave of Jesus Christ. That's what he is. If he's a servant of the Corinthians, he's the bond slave of Jesus Christ. He doesn't own himself. He doesn't decide what he does. Christ is his master in an absolute sense. He owns him utterly and absolutely and decides everything and all about him. And he says, well, I'm a willing slave. I'm rejoicing in it. For Jesus' sake, says Paul, nothing matters but that he may be made glorious and wonderful. Why did he feel like that? Ah, well, he felt like that, you see, for this reason. That he had very good reason and evidence for saying and for knowing that Jesus is Lord. He'd seen him. You see, the most stupendous fact before us this evening is this. That the very eternal Son of God has been in this world of time as Jesus of Nazareth? Tell me, does that make any difference to you? Is the whole of your life tonight based upon the fact that Jesus is Lord? That person, Jesus of Nazareth, is, as he says, the image of God, the eternal Son of God, and he's been in this world of time? Do you know that? You are interested in Julius Caesar, William the Conqueror, and all the kings and potentates, and who know about Kaisers and Hitlers and Stalins and Mussolinis and Khrushchevs and statesmen, and who talk and argue so much and say how vital they are. In the name of God, I ask you, what do you know about this Jesus? Jesus Christ as Lord. Lord of the universe, Lord of history, the one to whom everything belongs, to whom God has handed everything, Jesus Christ as Lord. The one who is fashioning and determining everything that's happening ultimately. The one who's got a plan and a program for this world and who's going to return to this world and judge it. Jesus Christ as Lord. What matters but this? What matters how clever I am? What matters how ignorant I am? What matters how popular I am, how unpopular I am? What matters how much wealth I have? What matters the depth of my poverty? There's only one thing that matters. It is my knowledge of Him and my relationship to Him. Because He came into this world to save us from its calamity. And He alone can do it. And this was the one thing that the apostle had in his mind. None other could save anybody in Corinth or anywhere else save this Jesus. And he wanted them to be saved. So why play about the bush? Why pretend and put on sham and try and wheedle and argue? Nothing matters but that men and women should be face to face with him. Draw back the curtain. Let them see him. The face of Jesus Christ. The face that he'd seen himself on that Damascus road and that had broken him, smashed him, made him realize the enormity and the depth of his sinfulness and his blasphemy. But oh, the most wonderful thing of all, that he whom he'd so blasphemed and reviled and persecuted should have loved him with so great a love that he not only came into the world in order to save him, but even died on the cross in his stead. The Son of God, he says, who loved me and gave himself for me. For Jesus' sake, he died for me. He gave himself for me. What can he be but a bondslave? He's only one ambition. And that is that men and women should see him and know him and believe in him and be saved by him and live ever after to his glory and to his praise. There was no greater thrill in the life of Paul than to look forward to a day that was to come. What's to be the supreme glory of that day? Well, he tells the Philippians in the second chapter, this is it, that Christ, having made himself of no reputation, having taken the form of a man and the form of a servant, that he endured even the death and the shame of the cross itself. Wherefore, he says, God hath highly exalted him. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. My friend, have you seen him? Do you know Jesus Christ as Lord? The Lord of life, the judge at the end, the usherer in of the eternal kingdom, Jesus as Lord and as Savior. Do you know him? Nothing else matters but this. And God forbid that I or anybody else should know anything but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Or should ever say or do anything in any way to stand between anybody and seeing him, the Savior of your soul, the Lord of your life. It is the gospel of the glory of Jesus Christ. Have you seen him? Do you know him? Have you listened to this man who saw him literally on the road to Damascus and who was thereby changed from being a persecuting Pharisee into an apostle of Jesus Christ? Be silent, my friend. Stop and consider. Meditate. You're in the sight of God. Are you ready to look at him and to meet him? There is only one who can fit him to stand in the presence of God and to see him and to rejoice in him, and that is Jesus Christ.
We do hope that you've been helped by the preaching of Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. All of the sermons contained within the MLJ Trust audio library are now available for free download. You may share the sermons or broadcast them. However, because of international copyright, please be advised that we are asking first that these sermons never be offered for sale by a third party. And second, that these sermons will not be edited in any way for length or to use as audio clips. You can find our contact information on our website at mljtrust.org. That's mljtrust.org.